chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading at verse 16. Romans 11, verse 16. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1762. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Let's pray. Father, as we explore this illustration that St. Paul uses of Israel being an olive tree, we pray for the presence of Your Holy Spirit. It's only Your Holy Spirit, Lord, who can give us really to understand what we're reading here and then to apply it to our lives. So we pray in the ancient prayer of Your people, come, Holy Spirit, come. Open our minds to the truth. Open our hearts to the truth. Open our hearts afresh to Jesus so that, Lord, once again we may examine ourselves and we may self-consciously from our hearts turn our lives over to You. Lord, we pray that You would bind every hindrance to the Word that's in this building today, whether that's of the world, of our own sinful nature, or supernaturally by the forces of darkness, that like little birds who want to come and eat the seed before it takes root, Lord, would come to keep that Word of God from penetrating our hearts. Touch us with Your grace. Lord, we pray if there's anybody here today who's never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, today would be the day when they come to know You. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to understand Paul's illustration of the olive tree, we have to understand it in a broader context. And the broader context of this section that I've just read is Romans chapter 9, chapter 10 and 11. It's all a big unit. Paul's concern is for his own people. If you turn back to Romans chapter 9, again, Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1, page 1758, you understand something of what Paul is about. Notice the sad note with which Paul begins. I speak the truth in Christ, he says, verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul is thinking about the Jewish people. Paul is a Jewish man. He's thinking about the Jewish people. He's burdened for his own race, for his own people, for his own kinfolk. And you know, I think one mark of really getting a hold of the gospel as a believer is to begin to be concerned about loved ones who don't know the Lord. And that's Paul's burden. His passion is that the Jewish people would know the Jewish Messiah. And so he's speaking about Israel. He's speaking about Jewish people. He's speaking about people who can biologically trace their ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's speaking about his own race, he says there in verse 3 of Romans chapter 9. And his burden is that so many of those people don't know the Lord. So many of those people don't know the Lord. So Paul, in Romans chapter 9, begins the study of the Jewish people. What is the relationship of the Jew to the Gentile and to the Church of God? three groups of people, Jews, Gentiles, the church of God. What is the relationship? I believe that the section we just read out of Romans 11 gives us to understand that relationship between Jew and Gentile and the church of God more than any other passage in Scripture, his illustration of the olive tree. Notice how he describes it. He describes Israel as an olive tree. And he says there, starting in verse 16, he speaks of it as the root being holy, the very last clause of verse 16. If the root is holy, so are the branches. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's thinking about the history of God's people in the earliest days in the book of Genesis. He's thinking about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and all the ways of worship. He's thinking about the very things that he mentions in Romans chapter 9, turning back there for a moment, and starting in verse 3, where he says, verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So when Paul is speaking of the roots of this olive tree, he's thinking about those things described in Romans 9:4. This rich foundation in people, in places, in things, in the promises of God, in His covenants, in the way of worship, the olive tree. The olive tree is Israel. And yet what we discover going on in verse 17 of Romans 11, page 1762, Romans 11, 17, some branches have been broken off. It's very important at this point utterly to repudiate the idea of some kind of replacement theology or a replacement institution. The church does not replace Israel in the plan and purposes of God. What we find is there is one people of God, and that people of God is here compared to an olive tree rooted down in the rich soil of the Word of God, and the foundation roots are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, as Paul observes, and what happened in the first century, some branches of this olive tree were broken off. Not all of the branches are broken off, but some were broken off. And how were they broken off? He says some branches have been broken off in verse 17. Going on down in verse 19, he says, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in." Verse 20. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. That's a very important truth. They were broken off because of unbelief. So in other words, here you have God's people, Israel. You have God's people going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the roots. And you have some branches broken off. And they're broken off in unbelief, he says there in verse 20. Going back again to Romans chapter 9, we see this reinforced. This isn't some new thing that happened in the New Testament. It isn't some new thing that happened in the Gospel. It isn't some new thing that happened in the book of Acts. This has always been going on. From the time of Abraham, it's been going on. It's a great truth. Just because somebody's dad or mom is a believer is no guarantee that he will be a believer or she will be a believer. And so we go back to Romans chapter 9 and we discover a basic truth. And that basic truth, going to verse 6, Romans 9, 6, please follow with me, page 1758. It's not as though God's Word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What's he saying in verse 6? He's saying that just because someone is biologically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name is changed when he really has this powerful encounter with the Lord, from Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver, his name is changed to Israel, which means Prince of God. And so what he's saying is that just because somebody can trace his ancestry, somebody physically can say, "I'm descended from Israel, and therefore from Isaac, and therefore from Abraham," just because someone's DNA matches with that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't make him truly part of the olive tree, if you want to use Paul's illustration from chapter 11. Look at what he says here again in verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's not all who have the DNA of Abraham, the DNA of Isaac, the DNA of Jacob, Israel, who really are Israel, or to use the olive tree illustration, which is the core of what we're talking about today from chapter 11, just because physically they are growing out of this cultivated olive tree with its roots called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't mean they're going to stick with the olive tree. So he says here, it's not as though God's word has failed, verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Just because someone has the DNA of Abraham in his own genetic code doesn't mean that God regards him as Abraham's descendant. It's an important truth. Now you've got to look at these verses with me, verses 6 and 7, because this is what he's saying, and there's no question here of what he's saying. Look at what he's saying again in verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants, in other words, nor because they have Abraham's DNA, are they all Abraham's children. That we might add to that, what he's really saying is, in the eyes of God. In other words, I am only blessed as a descendant of Abraham if I have the faith that Abraham had. And merely being biologically descended from Abraham is no guarantee of the blessing. So again, verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, he says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, verse 8, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So if you consider for a moment that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the roots of this olive tree, then you discover throughout the history of God's people, God has been breaking off branches. Think about it at the very beginning. The very foundational root of this olive tree is Abraham. Abraham has at least two children. He had others, but two are very important. He has Ishmael. Ishmael is the result of Sarah, his wife, coming up with a scheme in unbelief that God wasn't really able to produce through her because it had ceased to be with her as the custom of women. She was no longer able to bear children, and therefore she concluded God couldn't do it, so she came up with a scheme. She gave her servant girl to Abraham in order for Abraham to produce a child through his servant girl, Hagar. So this is a child according to the flesh. Ishmael has Abraham's DNA every bit as much as Isaac has Abraham's DNA. He is in every sense biologically descended from Abraham. And yet, Ishmael is not the child of promise. Ishmael is not a child of God. Ishmael is not the heir of the promises given to Abraham. Ishmael, though growing out of the olive tree with Abraham the root, is a branch that is broken off. And Ishmael is broken off in his unbelief. He doesn't believe the promises of God. He is a natural man. He thinks in the natural way. Then we come down to Isaac. Isaac is a descendant of Abraham, biologically. And Isaac produces a set of twins through his wife, Rebekah. Not identical twins, but they are twins, fraternal twins. Esau and Jacob. Biologically, the same DNA is in Esau that's in Isaac. And yet, Esau is an unbeliever. Esau, we're told in the book of Hebrews, is a profane man. And in his unbelief, Esau is what? A branch that is broken off. So we have this root that goes into Abraham, and now a root that is Isaac as well. And from this rich root, full of sap, there are descendants. But only Jacob, Israel, is the branch that continues in. And Esau is cut off. Notice what he says here, repeating verse 8. Romans 9:8. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I'll return, Sarah will have a son. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Verse 11. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Verse 12. Not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now in verse 13, which is a quote back from the book of Malachi, who is the subject of the verb loved, and who is the subject of the verb hated? Jacob is the object. Esau is the object, but who is the subject? Jacob, the subject, Jacob, the object, I loved. Esau, the object, I hated. Who is the I of verse 13? Who is the subject of the verb? Who does the loving? Who does the hating, according to this verse? God. So we could say here, God chose Jacob. God rejected Esau. He chose Jacob. He rejected Esau. And He chose Jacob and rejected Esau, according to this verse. Verse 11, when they were twins in their mother's womb, before they'd done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. And His purpose in election is told us in verse 12, not by works, not by human effort, but by Him who calls, that is the action of God. Now, of course, our reaction to that, Paul knows what our reaction will be, isn't it? That's not fair. Isn't that your reaction? It's my reaction. That's not fair. Well, that's not fair. And he anticipates it, and he says in verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then he uses an illustration of an Egyptian. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. And when we had trouble with it before, now we really got trouble. Wait a minute! This is really bad! Who do you think you are, God? God? Verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Verse 19, well, one of you will say to me, well, and why does God still blame us for who He resists His will? And He never answers the question. He just says, shut your mouth. You don't have the right to ask that question. Oh, I thought it was a democracy. I thought I'm equal with God. One man, one God, one vote. One of you will say to me, verse 19, well, why does God still blame us? Who resists His will? He says in verse 20, but who are you? Who do you think you are? You think you're equal with God? You think that democracy is of God? Do you realize that God's way is a monarchy and God's the monarch and we're just subjects? Who are you? Verse 20, oh man, to talk back to God. Shall what His form say to Him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Now, what's the context of this? The context of this, again, is the Jewish people. Paul is burdened for the Jewish people because Paul is a Jew. And he's burdened. He wants the Jews to know Jesus, the Messiah. And many Jews do. In fact, at the time Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, the vast majority of the people who believed in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel were Jewish. And there were only a few Gentiles who believed in Jesus as the Messiah at this point in time. But he's burdened. because he has cousins and aunts and uncles, undoubtedly, extended family who don't believe. And he sees them as cut off in unbelief. So my point is this. This which Paul talks about of the olive tree in Romans 11 is not some new phenomenon. God has been pruning His olive tree from the very beginning. He prunes it by breaking off Esau. He prunes it by breaking off Ishmael. Time and time again, people are pruned and broken off from the olive tree through unbelief. Notice again, it's through unbelief. That's the heart of the matter, isn't it? Look at Romans chapter 9 again, over towards the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 9, verse 30, page 1760. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, page 1760. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone is Jesus. What's he saying? Paul thinks of himself. You remember his autobiographical sketch that he gives in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about himself being a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the righteousness that is of the law, he said in Philippians 3, he was blameless, but he didn't know God. He was zealous, but he didn't know God. He was religious, but he didn't know God. He was totally sincere, but he didn't know God. I think of religious zeal as something that is neither good nor bad. It's something that can be very good or it can be very bad. You know, those people who flew those airliners into the Twin Towers and into the Pentagon were devoutly religious people. They were completely sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And so Paul thinks about his own experience as a Jewish man before he came into a saving relationship with God. And he thinks about how religious he was, how sincere he was, how zealous he was. But he never could ever attain a relationship with God. Look at how he expresses it in verse 31, Romans 9, 31, page 1760. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. He pursued a law of righteousness. Paul was devout. He studied the Torah. He memorized sections of the Torah. He was a scholar. He was a rabbi. He was zealous. He sacrificed his life for the kingdom of God. And yet he never attained it. He never came to know God in a personal way. And why is it that he didn't know God in a personal way? Because he sought it by being good. He sought it by working at it. He sought a relationship with God by trying harder. But he never could measure up. Let me say something to you that's very important. Everybody ought to be good. God gave us the Ten Commandments so that we would observe the Ten Commandments. He gave us the law so that we would keep the law. If anyone knows God, he is not indifferent to sin. If anyone loves Jesus, he's not indifferent to the commands of God as they're given in the Old Testament. But here's the issue. Why should you be good? And the answer that Paul would have given you when he was only a Jewish rabbi and had not yet come into a saving relationship with God was this. I should be good because if I am good, I will have a relationship with God. If I am good, God will show me His favor. If I am good, I will be a blessed man. If I am good, I will be admitted to heaven. You see, St. Paul was seeking to be good with a goal of winning God's favor. And that's how he describes it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. Now look at another way, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. Why should you be good? And the answer that the Bible gives us, even in the Old Testament, is we should be good because God's favor has already been won for us. You remember Andre Crouch's song, How Can I Say Thanks? How can I say thanks for the things you've done for me? Why be good? The answer of a biblically informed Christianity is be good because by being good, you show God your gratitude. Obey the Word of God. Why? Because you show God your gratitude for all He's done for you. Your relationship with God is not based on your obedience. Your relationship with God is not based on your keeping the law. Your relationship with God is not by the earnestness of your devotion. It is based on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And if you will simply put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be credited to your account as if you were good. Indeed, not just good, but perfect. For Christ Himself was perfect. So you see here, there are two ways. Here are two men. The one man is very earnest. The other man is very earnest. The one man reads his Bible. The other man reads his Bible. The one man strives hard to do what God says to do in the Bible. The other man strives hard to do what God says in the Bible. Both men are liable to the judgment of God because neither man is perfect, and a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And what the Bible says about the nature of sin is that it pervades the whole of man. And so even our good works come short of being what they ought to be. Both men strive hard. The one man strives hard because he believes by striving hard he can win God's favor. The other man strives hard because he knows that Christ has won God's favor already for him, and he's simply showing God his gratitude, giving God thanks. This is how I show God that I appreciate what He's done for me. You see, there are two different ways. And St. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, that there are Gentiles out there who, having heard the gospel, believed the gospel message, and the moment that they believed, it was put to their account as righteousness, just as it had been for Abraham thousands of years before, 2,000 years before. But then there are other people, he says in verse 31, who were every bit as sincere, every bit as devout, and they never got the goal they sought. Why not, verse 32? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that's the Lord Jesus, as prophesied in Isaiah, as is mentioned here in Romans 9:33. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, page 1760. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. See, Paul looks at his fellow Jews who have not yet come to know Jesus as lost people. He says that they may be saved. They're not yet saved. Verse 2, for I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Their zeal is not based on knowledge. That's an amazing thing. People could be brilliant. People could be geniuses. People could know Hebrew, learning it as they nurse at their mothers, as they gather around the table at supper at night, being taught the precepts of the Torah, and study the Torah for themselves, and yet be ignorant. Their zeal is not based on knowledge. Verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. How do you submit to God's righteousness? I'll tell you how. You confess, I'm not good enough. You confess, I'm not worthy. You confess, I've got a character flaw. You confess, I'm imperfect. You confess, my obedience doesn't measure up. And then You put your trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, and God puts that righteousness to your account as if you were Christ and as if He were you. The sad thing, and this is true as we pointed out last week, and it's true both for Jewish people and for Gentile people, people are by nature self-righteous. People by nature look down their noses at other people. People by nature are like the Pharisee whom Jesus told about, who went up to pray along with a crooked tax collector. And the Pharisee prayed thus within himself, "I thank Thee, God, that I'm not like other men." He gave God the credit for being a good man. His trouble was he thought he was a good man. How many people have you met, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, by their ancestry, who really believe they were better than other people? I'm better than that group of people. My religious group is better than theirs. My ethnicity is better than theirs. I'm better. And see how Paul talks about it here. Verse 3, "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Christ is what? The goal of the law. The goal. Doesn't mean that the law ceases to exist. It doesn't mean that the Torah no longer has anything to say to us. He's simply saying that Christ is the heart of the matter. And the goal of the Torah is that you would know God through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "Christ is the goal, the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Going back to Romans chapter 11, and what he says here in verse 20, Romans chapter 11, verse 20, page 1762, granted, they were broken off because of unbelief. They're broken off because of unbelief. So what about the Jewish people? Turn with me to Romans 11, verse 1. What about the Jewish people? Has God rejected the Jewish people? St. Paul gives us a resounding no to that question. Has God rejected the Jewish people? And he gives us two answers or two proofs as to why God has not rejected the Jewish people. The first answer is a present tense answer, as far as Paul was concerned when he wrote it. And then he gives us a future tense answer in terms of God not rejecting the Jewish people. So while individual Jewish people are broken off, as they have been from time immemorial, going back to the time of Ishmael, who, though descended from Abraham, is broken off of the olive tree, and Esau, who, though he's descended from Abraham and Isaac, is broken off of the olive tree, and many others throughout history, such as Ahab and other evil kings of Israel and Judah, are broken off in their unbelief. Romans 11:1, Paul asks the question about the Jewish people as a whole. Did God reject His people? And his answer is, by no means. Why? Look at what he says, verse 1. "I'm a Jew. I'm proof," says Paul. "I'm proof that God hasn't rejected the Jews. I'm saved. I know Jesus. I'm saved. I've been in the olive tree. I'm saved. I haven't been broken off. I'm saved. I belong to the olive tree, and my source of strength is that sap that flows up from the roots, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Torah, the giving of the law, the covenants, the promise, the temple worship." Romans 11:1. "I ask then, did God reject His people?" Has God rejected the Jews? By no means. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people. Notice the qualification. Whom He foreknew. Whom He foreknew. There's a special relationship with some, not with all. Not everyone descended from Christian parents is going to be a Christian. Some will, some will not. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. And then he goes on and he cites this example out of history. He talks about Elijah. You know how Elijah got so depressed? He said, "I'm the only one left. I'm the only one faithful. I feel so alone, so by myself." And he said, Lord, look at what's going on. Paul was tempted at times to feel like Elijah. When Paul would go into a synagogue and preach Jesus from the Torah and from the Nevi'im and from the Ketuvim, from the law and the prophets and the writings, some believed, some did not. Sometimes he felt very alone, especially when he was persecuted for his message. And he thinks back to Elijah, verse 3. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they want to kill me. You think Paul felt that way at times? Ever felt that way? Paul felt that way in regard to his own people, the Jewish people at times. But what was God's answer to him? Verse 4, it's also God's answer to Paul. What was God's answer to him? Verse 4, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. Has God rejected the Jewish people? By no means, says Paul. At the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. How is it that a person who is Jewish enjoys the blessing of God? The answer of Paul is chosen by grace. A remnant chosen by grace. Many Jews have been broken off, just as Ishmael was broken off, just as Esau was broken off. But many Jews have not been broken off. They are the remnant chosen by grace. Notice what he says here. Verse 6, Romans 11:6, page 1761, a verse you ought to mark and underline. You want a definition of something. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What's he saying? If it's by grace plus works, it's not by grace. That's what he's saying. If it's by grace, it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What's he saying? If it's not grace alone, then it isn't grace at all. If it's grace at all, then it is entirely grace. That's what he's saying in Romans 11:6. There's a remnant by grace, he says in verse 5. Verse 6, if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. How can a Jewish person today know the blessing of God on his life? Only one way. Grace. Grace alone. It's the only way. It's not by obeying the Torah. Should they obey the Torah? Yes. Should you obey the Torah? Yes. But it's not by obeying the Torah. It's by grace, says Paul. It's by grace alone, verse 6. Look at what he says further. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened. Think about what he's saying, because it's very profound. Paul is a Jewish man, and he loves the Jewish people. And he longs that every single Jewish person in the world would know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his passion. That's his prayer. That's his pleading with God. But he's reminded of something here. He's saying that this election of grace, this election that chooses Isaac, not Ishmael, this election that chooses Jacob, not Esau, this election is still at work in Paul's own day. There is a remnant chosen by grace. And he says, what Israel as a whole, the Jewish people as a whole, sought so earnestly to obtain, verse 7, they didn't obtain it. They missed out on it. They failed to get it. But there's a group of Jewish people that did get it. There's a group of Jewish people who did obtain it. There's a group of Jewish people who knows the full blessing of God. And who are they? The clause that follows. The elect did in verse 7. What about the rest of the Jewish people? This is what he says in verse 7, the last sentence. The others were hardened. They were hardened. They were hardened. What does that mean? It means that when they read the Torah, it's like a colorblind man looking at a chart with various colors on it. And he can't see what's there that anyone who's not colorblind can see and can see so clearly, because it's absolutely plain to anyone who's not colorblind all of the colors that are there on the chart. But the colorblind man can't see it. And what he's saying is that those Jews who do not embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah are blind. So when they read the Torah, they read it as a colorblind man looks at a chart with all of the colors of the spectrum. So when they read Isaiah 53, they can't see what it says. And no matter how much you might argue with that person, you can't win that person over. Because only the Holy Spirit can pull the veil back. And when the Holy Spirit pulls the veil back, then they see it immediately. Just as a colorblind person who would experience a healing miracle in his eyesight suddenly would look at an eye chart to test colorblindness and say, "Wow! Wow! Look at those colors. I never saw that before." There's that sense of wow that's the result of the Holy Spirit. And Gentiles and Jews alike need the Holy Spirit so the veil is pulled back so they can see the truth. Otherwise, in the hardness of heart, reading passages that so obviously speak of Jesus' sufferings and death on the cross, Psalm 22, they can't see it. They're hardened to it. Otherwise, when they see a passage like Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," they can't comprehend how David would have a descendant who would be David's Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Can't understand that the descendant of David is Jesus, who is greater than David. Turning on, as it is written, verse 8, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, ears so they could not hear to this very day," page 1762. He's speaking about a judicial blindness. He's speaking about a judicial hardening, a blindness and an ignorance and an unbelief. And so one wades through the Talmud, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi Gamaliel says this, and Maimonides says this, and another one says this, Rabbi Akiva says this. And it's just speculation and speculation and speculation. And it's all intellectual, and obviously the people that write these commentaries are brilliant minds. But they miss the heart of the matter. Christ is the goal of the Torah to everyone who believes. And so he speaks then of his fellow Jewish people who did not believe. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, "May their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever." So Paul's answer, first answer to the question, is God rejected the Jews? Is no, God hasn't rejected the Jews. They're Jews still saved today. I'm a Jew, man. I'm a Jew. I'm saved. There's a remnant now that believes. There's always been a group of people on the face of the earth descended from Abraham, who believe in the Lord Jesus. I'm one of those people, says Paul. There's a remnant at the present time, according to grace. But what I want you to see and why this is so important as we think about the Middle East is what comes next in verse 11. Romans 11:11. Bear with me just a couple of more minutes. Romans 11:11, he gives a second part of his answer. Both times he's answering the question, yes. No, rather, excuse me. Has God cast away His people? No, says Paul, Romans 11, 1 through 10. No, says Paul, Romans 11 and following. The answer in verses 1 through 10 is there's a remnant according to grace. What's the answer, the proof of the answer no in verse 11 and following? Here it is. It's an amazing truth. The Jews are going to become believers in Jesus. Listen to what he says in Romans 11, 11. "Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" Well, of course not, he says. He said, what was the purpose of their falling away? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Verse 12, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Look what he's saying. He's saying if as a result of the Jewish leaders turning their backs on the Messiah of Israel. Many Jews were lost, and many Gentiles have now come to faith. What will be the result of the fullness of the Jewish people coming into Christ? It's going to be incredible. Look at what he says. In verse 22, picking back up with this illustration of the olive tree. The olive tree remains the same. Its roots are the same, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's nourished on the promises of God, God's covenant. It's nourished on the temple worship. It's nourished on all these ordinances of the Old Testament. And God broke off some of the branches, as He has throughout history. So, at the present time. But He's saying something. He has grafted in some Gentiles to join Jewish believers to be believers in Christ. What's going to happen in the future? Look at what he says in verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, he's speaking now to Gentiles, and let me add a couple of words as I read verse 24 as a commentary. After all, if you Gentiles were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, that is a Gentile olive tree, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated, that is a Jewish olive tree. Look at the way he ends it, this question. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, these Jewish branches, be grafted into their own Jewish tree? He's saying there's coming a day, and he's building up to it, as you'll see in a moment. There's coming a day when synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, when the Torah is read, people will say, praise Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's coming a day when the Jewish people as a whole will be grafted back into their Jewish roots and discover what it is to be a Jew again. Because at the present time, Jewish people don't really understand what it is to be Jewish. It's not merely to have Abraham's DNA. The majority of the people in the Middle East have Abraham's DNA in them. What is it to be Jewish? It's to know the God of Abraham. And it's to believe the same message that Abraham believed. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached beforehand the gospel to Abraham. John chapter 8, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. See, to be Jewish and to really understand your Jewishness is to know the Messiah of Israel, Jesus, whom Abraham trusted in, whom Abraham believed in whose day Abraham rejoiced to see, and he saw it and was glad. So Paul goes on further. Listen to what he says, the last section here, verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. What's Israel experienced? What have the Jewish people experienced? A hardening in part. It's presently a Jewish remnant that believes. But lots of Jews don't believe. That was the way it was in Paul's day. That's the way it is today. There's a hardening in part to the Jewish people. Not a total hardening. Not a repudiation of the Jewish people. But among many, a hardening. But he says it's going to end. Look at what he says there. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now look at verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. What does he mean when he says all Israel will be saved? He means that the great bulk of the Jewish people who now do not believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel will put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, they will be saved. And when they do, looking back at the illustration, verse 24, Romans 11, 24, when the Jewish people put their trust in Jesus, verse 24, the result will be how much more readily, the last half of the verse, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in their own olive tree? What's it like to be a Jew today? It's the half traditions passed on to you about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Bible stories. But in the deepest sense, there's a disconnect. Because that rich sap through the Holy Spirit that flows out of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people are cut off from. But when they embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, they get grafted back into the olive tree. And they experience the true meaning of Jewishness. They're connected to the tree again, the tree out of which their ancestors were broken off. They're restored to their Jewishness and to their roots in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Getting back to verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob." Godlessness away from Jacob. Godlessness. You see, if you don't know Jesus, you're not really God. You don't really have God. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. Godlessness. Religion that's intellectual, but without the connection through the Holy Spirit to know the love of God and to be assured of a relationship with God, to be assured of the blessing of God in this life and the life to come. Verse 27, "This is my covenant with them when I take away the sins." And we spoke on this, the next verses, last week. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But there's a future for the Jews, he says. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Verse 30, please follow with me. "Just as you were one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient." Look at the clause there about the future. "In order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all." Now I want you to get the force of this at the very end. Paul begins Romans chapter 9 with weeping. "I could wish myself cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my fellow Jews." But now listen to Paul. He's no longer weeping. He's jumping up and down with joy. He's praising the Lord. He issues this great doxology of praise. Verse 32, "God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all." Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, His past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who's ever given to God that He should repay Him? "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever." Don't you see what He's saying? He's saying that history is not a meaningless disconnection of one event and another. History is the outflowing of the purpose of God. And God's purpose in history is salvation. God shuts people up in unbelief and disobedience so they despair of themselves, so that their desperation at their own wretchedness, they begin to see the beauty and the wonder of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. His purpose is that all men may know this God and be saved. Paul, who begins with tears in Romans 9:1, ends with this great explosion of praise. The Jews are going to be saved. They've never been lost in the sense that all Jews have been cut off. There's always been a saved remnant. But there's a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Jewish people. My friends, as we think about it and we close, we go back to verse 17. And our attitude towards the Jews. Give me 2 minutes. Page 1762. Romans 11:17. "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root." We share in that sap. How can anyone know the great Jew Jesus and despise Jews? To know Jesus is to know a Jew. God's Jew. God's choice of the people where His Son would be born to save us. Oh, my friends, when you pick up the Old Testament today or tomorrow, pick it not up as a foreign book, as an alien book, but pick it up as your book. For if you are a believer in Jesus, you're in the olive tree. All the promises of God are yea and amen for you in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, an heir according to promise. Read the Old Testament. Study the Old Testament. It's your book, too. Indeed, it is your book. May we pray. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us ever from having an attitude of contempt towards the Old Testament or towards things Jewish or towards Your law. Lord, because these things are the foundations of our own faith. These things are the roots of the olive tree that we, by grace alone, have been privileged to be grafted in among. And we pray, Lord, that we may see in our own day all Israel turning to You, the Messiah of Israel, and being saved. For Jesus' sake, amen.